Today, I will be reading Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, who from old has helped us in our distress. Therefore, we fear nothing, even if the earth should open up in front of us, and the mountains plunge into the depths of the sea, even if the earth's waters rage and foam, and the mountains tumble with its heaving. There's a river whose streams gladden the city of God, the holy dwelling of the Most High. God is in its midst. It will never fall. God will help it at daybreak. Though nations are in turmoil and empires crumble, God's voice resounds and it melts the earth. The Lord is with us. Our stronghold is the God of Israel. Come, see what the Lord has done. God makes the earth bounteous. God has put an end to war from one end of the earth to the other, breaking bows, splintering spears, and setting chariots on fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted upon the earth. The Lord is with us. Our stronghold is the God of Israel.
Good morning. It is such an honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning to worship with you and to listen to God's voice together. When I was praying about this sermon and what God would have me share with you today, one theme continually came to mind, and that is the subject of fear. Lots of you know that I had a traumatic childhood, but you might not know that as an adult, I've also been diagnosed with a specific anxiety disorder. So I feel like I know something about fear, and it's not a very pleasant topic, so I was like, really, God? That's okay. And I worked really long and hard to move through fear, and with God's healing, with years of therapy, with a medication that works really well for me, I've developed a strong repertoire of skills that help me move through fear. So today I want to share some stories with you. I want us to meditate on scripture together and see what God has to say to us today. So first, some stories. When I was 7, I lived with my biological mom and her boyfriend, who is known to me and almost everyone else as Cowboy. That's a true story. I live with my mom and Cowboy and Cowboy's cousin, a woman whose name I forget, and her young daughter, whose name I also forget. And the five of us lived in a trailer in a small sandy beach town in Galveston, Texas. The trailer had 2 bedrooms, like kitchen slash living room, and a bar. And I slept on top of the bar. And to me, this was a stroke of genius, because it was like having my own bedroom. It was the closest I would get to a bunk bed. And I also had a Cyndi Lauper and a Prince Purple Rain poster right beside me. So kids, if you don't know who Cyndi Lauper is or Prince, you've obviously had a poor education. You need to talk to your parents immediately after the service. But I loved that space, as strange as it would seem to most people. One night, the grown-ups decided to rent a VCR and a videotape from the grocery store. Now, kids, if you don't know what a videotape and a VCR is, you've obviously had a poor education and need to speak to your parents right after the sermon. But the video was Al Pacino's Scarface. Any of you seen that movie? From 1983. And it's a movie about the rise and fall of a Miami drug lord. It's like a Shakespearean tragedy with cocaine and automatic weapons. It made me nauseous. It still does when I think about it. The kids, me and this other young girl, had nowhere else to go, so we watched, and the grown-ups didn't shoo us away. There was so many gunshots. It was so gruesome. There was so much red on the screen. And that movie scared the living daylights out of me. But so did Cowboy. He had a gun too. He had a rifle. And one night, when his car wouldn't start, and he was too drunk to think straight, shot his car with that rifle. People do these things in Texas. He stormed into the trailer, grabbed the rifle, stormed back outside, put the scope to his eye, and shot the car. That man scared the living daylights out of me. I think he felt better, though. Like, that'll show that car not to start on me again. But jokes aside, I did have a fearful childhood, and I could tell you more about waking up in strange apartments all over South Houston, of seeing my mother in a hospital bed after her accident with Cowboy, her head shaved, her eyes blank, her memory of me wiped clean. But you should know that there were joys, too, in the midst of fear. In one apartment where we lived, there was a tow-headed, blue-eyed neighbor girl. And in this apartment building, there was a nearby vending machine that we could walk to, and a farmer's market if you walked through the viaduct and up to the highway. And so we could scrounge together 50 cents for a Dr. Pepper and 25 cents for a lemon. We would go and buy those things and sit under the viaduct where there was shade and a breeze came through. We peeled the lemons with our dirty hands, and the juice stung our nod to the quick fingernails. We took turns slurping the Dr. Pepper and sucking on the lemon, burning the enamel right off of our teeth, I'm sure. But we felt free. And another joy was my Uncle Billy. My mom had, she was one of seven children. And my two aunts, her sisters, were lovely women, though wounded and broken and not around very much. My two uncles were in and out of prison. One of my uncles was sick with MS. And then there was Uncle Billy. And I didn't know it at the time, but my Uncle Billy was gay. And so we would go to visit my Uncle Billy at his apartment with his boyfriend. And they were so kind to each other. They never yelled at each other. They were gentle and tender. My Uncle Billy died of AIDS in the 90s, long after I had left Texas. But when I was there with him, when my Uncle Billy hugged me, I didn't feel squeamish. I didn't feel scared. I felt safe. For one thing, he didn't shoot cars, so that helped. There was Uncle Billy. And then there was also a pocket-sized black New Testament. If any of you have heard my story before, you probably know about that. It was thrown into a bag of charity clothes, and I found it, and I slept with it over my heart until I lost it somewhere along the way. So I had a fearful childhood, and I had a fearful but less dramatic adolescence. I already became a Christian by the time I was 13, and I was living with my dad after he and my stepmom separated. And after my stepmom moved out, I started sleeping with the lights on. I would wake up in the middle of the night to the sound of the garage door closing, and then look out my window to see my dad's car slinking down the road. I would watch those glowing red taillights turn into pinpricks and disappear. Being alone in the middle of the night scared the living daylights out of me when I was 13. I had a Bible then too, and I read it. And I found Psalm 46. Therefore we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. And I found Isaiah 41. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I read on to Isaiah 43. Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And my heart rate would slow down, and I could go back to sleep. But you don't have to have had a traumatic childhood or a mental health diagnosis to know fear. Fear is so ancient, it's primal, it's woven, hardwired into our nervous system, and for good reason. It helps our bodies respond to immediate physical threats and protect ourselves, and I'm thankful for it. If Cowboy had turned his rifle in my direction, I'm hoping that fear would have shot right through my little legs and gotten me out of harm's way. And if you are physically or emotionally threatened, please let fear do its good intended work and get you the heck out of there. But for now, in 2018, most of us, maybe not all, but most of us live in safe neighborhoods. We have food and clothing. We have friends who love us. There are no wild bears in Bloomington. The need for a visceral fear response is very low. But for some of us, that visceral fear response still kicks in even when we don't need it. That's called a panic attack. And for some of us, it's not that immediate, visceral, acute, flush in the face kind of fear, but more like a quiet, steady dread. We tend to think of these internal fears as modern, but even the ancient psalmists knew psychological fears, the fear of humiliation or rejection, the fear of being wrong. We fear change, we fear difference, we feel failure and judgment and wasting our time. Have you guys heard of FOMO? It's a new fear for a hashtag generation. It's fear of missing out. And it's what keeps people scrolling through Pinterest and Facebook late into the wee hours because the next post might save their life. There's a fear of missing out. The English language has a whole lexicon of phobias, far more than 31 flavors, and they're both rational and irrational fears. And when we get caught in these loops of fear, whether rational or irrational, it does us no good. The fear response is helpful. It's even life-saving when it's acute, when it arises for a specific need at a specific moment. But the fear response, when it is chronic, doesn't save our life. It kills us. Fear damages us. It scares us to death. My family and I returned on Friday from vacation. We were on the coast of Georgia, bobbing in the Atlantic, and I was wading along through the ocean, and I felt something hard in the sand between my toes. I picked it up with my toes, and I pulled it up to discover a tiny crab tucked into its shell, and I could see the teeny tiny miniature pinchers, and that crab was so afraid. I had scared the living daylights out of it. It drew itself into this tight ball of pinchers and antenna and legs, contracted down into its shell, every ounce of its energy bent on curling in towards self-preservation. But I wanted to see it. So I pulled at its little legs, and of course it, contracted back immediately. So I would wait and wait, and it would start to loosen. It would relax maybe a millimeter, but then a wave would rock us or the wind would blow, and it would contract back into its shell. And that's what fear does to us. It makes us forget. It makes us forget God. It tricks us into thinking that if we disappear, if we just lay low, that we can save ourselves. And fear always points to the future as catastrophic. And with each what if, we contract further into ourselves. Do you know what the living daylights refers to? That phrase that scared the living daylights out of me that I've kept on using? It's an old 18th century English term. And the living daylights actually refers to your eyes. So another way to say that would be, he scared the eyes out of me. And that's so apt, isn't it? Because fear makes us blind. It makes us forget. It makes us blind. And this is what it makes us forget. It makes us forget that God is bigger. It makes us forget that God is bigger than Cowboy and his rifle. It makes us forget that God is bigger than the nighttime and its loneliness. It makes us forget that God is bigger than our diagnosis. That God is bigger even than our traditions, than our history, than our heritage, bigger than our property, bigger than our politics. When we curl ourselves so tightly around those things which we think constitute our identity and our sense of self, we forget that we are made in the image of God, not in the image of our history or heritage or property or politics or tradition. And when fear blinds us, we miss out. That's the true FOMO. When God is making things new and we can't see it because we're too afraid. But as much as fear blinds us, it also binds us. That is, fear is a kind of bondage. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8:15 that the spirit you received does not make you slaves again to fear, but rather the spirit you received brought about your adoption to be children of God. And that's why John refers to perfect love as something that frees us from fear, because fear is something from which we need to be freed. It binds. So we know that this fear is not good for us. We got it. It's when it's chronic, it kills us. It makes us forget God. But here's the problem that I discovered in confronting my own fear, and that is fighting against fear or denying it tends to intensify it. So if you tell somebody that you're afraid of something and they say, oh, you shouldn't be afraid of that. Well, it's not like you can just turn off a switch and it's gone. I mean, those physical sensations can still be there. Have you ever watched a scary movie and the person is walking through the darkened house and there's a beam of moonlight across their face and eerie music faded into the background and they're walking through and they're saying, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid. They're totally kidding themselves. They are scared. And if you think that you're not afraid of anything, internal or external, rational or irrational, you have either achieved the rarefied air of sainthood or you are kidding yourself. So what you have to do to alleviate fear is own it and name it. You have to be honest with yourself and with others. And that might sound like psychobabble, but it's what I know from my experience, that you have to own it and name it. You have to ride out this roller coaster once you get on. There's no way out but through. So part of that is that you have to feel the sensations of fear. You have to say to yourself, I'm noticing my fists are clenched. I'm noticing I feel hot and flushed. I'm noticing my heart rate is elevated. And when you notice and name those things, rather than pretending they're not there, they'll pass. You move through it, maybe not as soon as you would like, but eventually. God said, when you walk through the water, you will not be drowned. He didn't say the water wouldn't overwhelm you. So you have to feel the sensations. You have to experience the compassion of God, and you have to experience compassion for yourself. And you can't experience compassion if you believe that you're not in need of it. You can't let go of what you don't believe you're not holding on to in the first place. You have to know your fear and be humble enough to acknowledge your inability to save yourself or to control the world around you. And when you do that, fear can become a gift. And here's the simple antidote and the gift that fear can lead you to. When fear makes you forget, when it makes you blind and binds you, you have to heed the words of the psalmist in Psalm 46. Be still and know that God is God. Be still and know that God is God. Easy to say, hard to do. Because being still is the opposite of fight or flight, especially in our culture. We've fooled ourselves into believing that constant motion yields constant progress. And that's why we don't turn off the notifications on our phones, because those constant pings must mean that someone wants us, someone needs us, someone loves us, and we're getting somewhere because they're pinging me. Being still sounds lazy and unambitious. Sloth and lack of ambition being the cardinal sins of American meritocracy. In fact, some mistakenly believe that being stressed or fearful or worried or concerned is like a moral badge. I worry because I care. But that's a mistake. Worry is wasted energy. Far better to be still and know that God is God. Being still allows you to breathe deep, and we all need to breathe more deeply. Be still and know. What do we know about the godness of God? We know that God is good. We know that God is love, that God is just, that God is mercy. We know God's goodness, love, mercy, justice, peace, when we read of it in Scripture, when we see it in the lives of God's children, when we sing of it, when we ask to know it, when we pray to know the godness of God. Being still and knowing God is the best kind of fear. That's fearing God. Fearing God in the purest, wholest, best, unscariest way. I want you to think with me of the cloud of witnesses who show us how to be still and know. Mary, when the angel told her not to fear, and when later Luke says she pondered all these things in her heart, she told us how to be still and know. Peter, who walked on the water and fell and denied Jesus and finally said, "Lord, you know that I love you." He told us how to be still and know. Esther found the courage to say, "If I perish, I perish." And her people were saved. Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah in the whale cell, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. They showed us, imperfectly, to be sure, but they showed us how to be still and know. We are not alone in this, dear ones. There are so many changes coming for us, so many fears that can beset us even as a congregation. New pastors in the next year or so. New callings, new conversations. God may call us to choices that initially make us fearful. But the Spirit employs you in the face of these fears. Be still and know. On vacation, I discovered that I'm not a beach girl. I don't like sand. Sand has a fondness for crevices. Therefore, I do not have a fondness for sand. But I love the ocean. It was so lovely. The rhythm of those waves were so calming. And I lay on my back and I spread my arms out and my legs out like a starfish. And I floated with my eyes closed. I rode the waves and breathed deep. And I was held. I was suspended by salt and rocked and cradled. I think there's a reason that water is such a powerful metaphor in Scripture, that God's Spirit hovered over the waters at creation, that the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, that we float in the warm, salty waters of birth in our mother's womb, and that in the waters of baptism, we rise to second life. Floating on the ocean, I felt connected to the ceaseless, powerful, abundant, unconquerable love of God. Floating on the ocean, I could be still and know. I pray for you peace. I pray ocean waves of God's love. I pray that you can unfurl like the slowly reaching frond of a fern. I pray that you can uncoil and uncurl like the tiny crab in my palm. And I pray that when you're still enough to float on the ocean, of God's great love for you, that you will be still and know that the everlasting arms are underneath, that you will be still and know.
Be still.